Thank you, Helen. Appreciate that ministry and music. Esther for the accompaniment, and Cliff for your accompaniment on the piano. Music is wonderful. It causes our hearts to sing, and we enjoy it. Welcome to the launching of Conference 2010 with our brother Ross Ragland. Pre-conference is kind of set up, you might say, to get us ready for the fast track that's almost upon us. We're glad to have some visitors with us already, and be sure that you pick up a schedule if you don't already have one so you can keep track of the changing various times of meetings throughout this period. And they do change from normal. We already have some of our volunteers with us, Irene McMillan from Toronto, Richard and Virginia Strout, Lois and Dan Redka, and Jeannie McKean, and others will be joining us this week. And we'll also have our first wave of ARVICS volunteers coming to help, and we always appreciate them. So we're getting busy, and we're looking forward to a blessed time together. Last year, our brother Ross and Lucille Ragland came from Springfield, Missouri, and Ross spoke to us at this time, the pre-conference, we've called it, and apparently we liked him well enough and he enjoyed what he was doing well enough that they've come back. And we can't definitely say it's the Florida weather because we've had some pretty chilly Florida weather. But as Ross arrived yesterday, he said, but it's a lot warmer here than it was at home. So we're delighted that they're back with us this time, and I know some of you will have the opportunity to entertain them. We want to welcome them, and Ross will be speaking this morning, this evening, and again on Thursday evening, and once again next Sunday morning and evening, and again on Thursday evening. So let's pray for him as he speaks, and as God brings forth what he would like for him to say, he'll be opening up with a different subject this year than he did last. So let's welcome Ross to the platform and enjoy the ministry that God has prepared him for.
Well, it is good to be back in the Sunshine State. And I know that some of you were probably kind of chilly this morning. But I've often determined that everything is relative. And where we came from, it's 7 degrees this morning and the ground's covered with ice and snow. So be thankful for what you have. What I plan to do in the will of the Lord this week is to... And next week is to take a look at the servant of God. We're going to be speaking about a very good friend of mine whose name is Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look at 6 aspects, I believe, in terms of his being the servant of God. And I would like to begin by reading sort of a verse that we may look at each time as we begin, just to plant this verse in your mind. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's good to see some familiar faces here. As I told Margaret this morning, I said, I don't do well with names anymore, but I do remember faces. I gave up calling people, say, you know, how do you spell that name again? And they'd say, J-O-N-E-S. And I said, well, can't do that. So I may call you brother or sister. Hopefully I'll get the gender right. But... please don't castigate me if I don't remember the name that goes with the face. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. For your fellowship, I'm sorry, that's verse, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, it's hard for human beings, most of us anyway, to humble ourselves. Humility doesn't seem to be one of the traits that we have inherited after eating that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I remember that the stories told about Ben Franklin, who made a list of all his negative and positive qualities and decided that he was going to work on that list until he had conquered each and every one of these negative things. And someone asked him how he was doing, and he said, "Well, I was doing pretty well." He said, "I got over every single one of them. And then I got to the last one, and it was humility." He said, "I worked so hard to rid myself of the self-pride and everything that invaded my life until I felt that I had finally overcome it and truly was humble." And then he said, "I was so proud of myself for doing that." The Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, deity, humbled himself. And we're going to take a little look, Lord willing, in the next few sessions together at how low he humbled himself. And for that, I'd like for you to turn back now to the portion that we're going to be looking at continuously as we go through our study in Isaiah chapter 50. I want to give you a little bit of background. Of all the prophets in Israel, Isaiah must stand out as being incomparably the greatest. It's the second most quoted book in the Old Testament next to Psalms. Psalms is number one and Isaiah is number two. And if you go to the New Testament, you'll find 66 direct quotations from the book of Isaiah found in 20 of the 27 books in the New Testament. There have been some commentators that said they found even more, perhaps as many as 85, and allusions, various allusions to his prophecies in the New Testament. Some of you may know Jabe Nicholson. I had the opportunity to share the pulpit with Jabe one time, and he went on for an entire week, twice a day, speaking only on Isaiah in the book of Acts. Needless to say, we didn't exhaust the subject. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. One commentator wrote this, and I like this. He said, "Isaiah is woven into the New Testament as a brightly colored thread is woven into a beautiful pattern." And another one has said, "Isaiah is chiseled into the rock of the New Testament with the power tool of the Holy Spirit." His prophetic imprint regarding the coming of the Messiah is absolutely undeniable. Now, most of the Old Testament prophets moved in an orbit of anonymity and obscurity. They didn't project their own personalities very much into their prophecies. I think Jeremiah and Hosea are exceptions. But Isaiah gives us very little history about himself. We do know a few things about him. His reference to his life and ministry. We learned if we would go back to the very first chapter in the first verse, he tells us that he was reigning, prophesying during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah, which would place his period of prophecy at between 740 and 681 B.C. And then, of course, last year, if your memory is better than mine, I had to go back and look at my previous notes, but I did last year mention the episode in chapter 6 of Isaiah in verse 1 where he had the vision of God high and lifted up. And I see people out there who are like me saying, "Did he really say that?" Yes, I think I did. But maybe you remember that. Where he received his call, and he became the servant of God. He said, "Here am I, send me." And from that point on, his ministry picked up into an entirely new tempo. He saw heavenly visions, and he saw none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go back to the book of John, we read the Lord said that Isaiah saw his glory. And he was the one that he saw, the glorified Christ. Isaiah prophesied of a lot of events, local events, and they all came true. You know, the test of a prophet was whether or not what he said came true. And generally he had a close prophecy and a far away prophecy. And if the close one came true, then you could pretty well depend on the far away prophecy coming true. And today, as we look back on Isaiah, we find that some were fulfilled in his lifetime, and all have been fulfilled up to this point in time. As I studied a little bit on Isaiah, I find that there were some older theologians who questioned the fact that questioned his book. They were a little bit on the liberal side, I have to say, and they even thought that there might be two Isaiahs, that there was more than one Isaiah. But I believe that more conservative scholars have pretty much decided by scriptural means that there was only one Isaiah, and he was the one who wrote the book. And The thing that really sealed the deal, if you will, was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, some of you are familiar with that. I think it was 1950, anybody know, 58, 59? Good, you're all in the dark like me. It was some shepherd boy had gone chasing a goat into a cave, and he discovered these clay pots, and they opened them up, and in them were various pieces of Scripture. And it's one of the things that just amazes me as we think about the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said that His Word would be forever and ever, that it would never die. The Word of God is eternal. And the finding of the book of Isaiah back there in the Dead Sea area was just an amazing thing. The scroll itself was amazingly well preserved. It was rolled up in one of these jars. They opened it up very carefully. It was written on leather. And there were 54 columns of very clearly written Hebrew script on 17 individual sheets of leather. And when you unrolled it, it was 24 feet long. I was going to pace it off here to see how long it is across here, but I didn't get a chance. But it would be 24 feet when it's unrolled. It was not set out in chapter and verse. We can give that to those who did the King James Version back in the 1600s. But it was divided up into clearly marked sections and paragraphs. And with the exception of a few consonants that were substituted for vowels, the text was identical to the text we have today. God preserves His Word. And I believe it was discovered at that particular time so that we could go back and say, if Isaiah was preserved that much intact, why not the rest of the Word? God takes care of His Word because it's eternal. And we find out then that Peter said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is not man's word. This is God's word. And so as we look at what Isaiah had to write about the Lord Jesus in prophetic terms, we can believe it and we can see it historically. So I want to read this portion in Isaiah chapter 50. And we're going to be coming back to this every time we get together. And we're going to look at six different aspects of the one who is referred to as the servant. But we're going to begin with verse 1. Which may seem a little bit out of place, but we're going to try to put it in place. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning. He waketh my ear to hear like the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near who justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall grow old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow." And the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Six different facets we're going to look at of this one who calls himself the servant. I believe that Isaiah here is writing a prophetic word about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we read back in the book of Philippians. He came and humbled himself as a servant. And here we have a prophetic mention of that hundreds of years before it happened. Now, God uses the picture here of Israel, or of Judah, both, as an unfaithful wife. And he, as her husband, had given her a bill of divorce. You may think that that's rather strange, but God is using some harsh language here to impress upon his people the seriousness of their sin. And their sin was idolatry. You know, Israel, for some reason, took off after various idols. After God, and I never could understand this. I couldn't get my mind around it. We are a strange people. The children of Israel saw wonderful miracles just on the exodus from Egypt alone. You would have thought that that would have been enough to settle it. To part the Red Sea, to pass them through with walls of water on the right hand and left hand. They even walked across, the scripture says, dry shod. It wasn't even muddy. They crossed the Red Sea. By the way, I was reading a book on biblical archaeology the other day. And some of you are going to say, I didn't know he could read that well. It had a lot of pictures in it. It was talking about the Exodus. The guy was doing a good job until he got to the part about them crossing the Red Sea. And he said they didn't cross the Red Sea. He didn't mention the Red Sea. He said the Reed Sea, which is up near Egypt. And the Reed Sea is just a rather shallow portion of the beginning of the Red Sea, with a lot of reeds growing in the water, and they had to wade through it. And I looked at that and I said, well, first of all, I think he missed a few things. But secondly, when you think about it, it's even more miraculous than I thought, that he could drown the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. That's absolutely amazing. No, he did a much better job than that. I don't know if there's a video out that I've watched a couple of times, and I've showed it at various meetings as we travel around. It's called In Search of the Exodus. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. It's really neat. Some scientists that took it upon themselves to try to prove the story of the Exodus. And they didn't, they used the Bible as a guide, but they used scientific means. And they used archaeologists to prove that there were Canaanites in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, at that particular time in history. And then they followed the path that they think they would have taken. They found Mount Sinai. And they found the place as described in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, surrounded by mountains on either side, with the army of Egypt behind them. And there was a broad plain. It was the only place on the coast where this could have taken place, for 2 million people to gather on this plain and be hemmed in, as they said. They did undersea exploration. They dove in the Red Sea. They determined that there was no way that they could have crossed that main body of the Red Sea, because it's extremely steep ravine with big coral heads on the bottom. There was no place they could have crossed. So they went to the Gulf of Aqaba. And up in the Gulf of Aqaba, they found this place. And as they did undersea exploration, they found a broad sand highway that went right across to the other side. And they found strange formations of coral that had been formed. You know, coral grows around various things. They were chariot wheels and axles. And they found a gold chariot wheel. The Egyptologists looked at the wheels and determined that the design of the wheel fit exactly the time of the history when that would have taken place, that it was absolutely perfect for them to cross at that particular spot. And you say, well, but that's the Gulf of Aqaba. Oh, yeah, but you read in the Old Testament, it said Solomon housed his fleet on the Red Sea. But the Red Sea, where Solomon kept his fleet, was the Gulf of Aqaba. But you see, it all fit together. God is a God of miracles. And he parted this great sea and led the children of Israel across, and they sang a song, and they played the timbrels, and they danced, and they had a great time. And 3 days later, they say, why did he bring us out here? Time after time after time, he fed them in the wilderness. He gave them heavenly food. He fed them with meat when they needed meat. He gave water from a rock. And after all of this, you would think that they would never turn to idols, but they did. And so throughout history, that was their problem. Then came the captivity. He took them to the woodshed. He spanked them very well and brought them back, and they've never been idolaters since. They learned that lesson. But here, one of the kingdoms has already been taken into captivity, and the other one is on the very verge. And he says, uses the likeness of putting away or a bill of divorcement to separate himself. He gives a heart-to-heart talk with Israel and reminds them that this was not a trifling thing. You know, in Israel, if it came down, the Lord didn't intend for there to be divorce initially, but it came down to the point where Moses was allowing them with a bill of divorcement to do this, but they abused the privilege. If a woman talked too loud, her husband could divorce her. If she burned the biscuits, he could get a divorce. If she didn't pay a bill on time, he could get a divorce. You think about that for a while. It was so abused, and he said, you have gone way overboard, this idolatry, and I have perfect reason to bring a bill of divorcement against you. I am the one who made all things. I had the power to deliver. I rebuke the sea, make the rivers a wilderness. I dry them up. I clothe the heavens with blackness. You know, the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that he made everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How much more clear can it be than that? He made everything. Let me go to Revelation chapter 4. It tells us that, again, he made everything for his amusement. Have you ever taken a walk in the woods, just you, alone with nature? You get out there and you walk around and you come across a little glade and it's filled with beautiful wildflowers. Nobody there to see it, but God sees it. He likes it. God has a sense of humor. God loves pretty things. I say God has a sense of humor. If you've ever seen a duck-billed platypus, you can understand what I'm talking about. And now he records this heart-to-heart talk. And in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." He's speaking about the sin of idolatry, to have another god before him. Now, people look at me and they say, well, we don't have idolatry today. I don't have any little carved images that I bow down to. I don't have a big stone idol in my front yard that I worship. Well, it depends on your definition of idolatry. And I believe that D.L. Moody hit the nail on the head when he described modern idolatry. He said, "A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he is prepared to give his time, his energy, his money. That which stimulates him and arouses him and enthuses him." Do you have anything like that in your life? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think if we examine ourselves, we might be able to say, well, maybe I might have one or two things that come before God in my life. And then God says this, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer?" And I had to ask myself the question, when did God come? Now, you'll say that, of course, he came to his children through his prophets, and he warned them of these things, and he brought this message to them in that sense. But my question to you is, when did God come in person? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, who else but the Lord Jesus Christ? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like you and me. God manifest in the flesh. He came. And as we look at the Lord Jesus now, who's walking among these people, he says at one point, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Matthew chapter 23. And I believe what you have here is the Lord Jesus Christ associating himself with the people as God himself. When did the Lord Jesus want to gather his people under his wings? And I believe that he's coming right back to this particular portion. When I came, there was no one. When I came, nobody answered. And if we put this into light with the Lord Jesus Christ, it said that he came into his own, and his own received him not. And if you look that up in your little Greek concordance, you'll find that the translators didn't exactly get it right. You'd think that the two words are the same, but that's not really so. There's the one is in the feminine and one is in the neuter gender. He came into his own neuter, which means that he came into his own things. He made all things. He made the earth. He made the heavens. He made the oceans. He made it all. And he came to his creation. And his own received him not. Feminine, which is always used in the feminine gender for Israel. So he came into his own things, but his own people received him not. He was rejected. He came directly to his people. No one to welcome him. No one to come when he called. He came as a man. And there was no reception committee. They didn't welcome him at his birth. You know, I read the Christmas story, and I read about the Magi, those who came from the east, riding their camels. And by the way, I don't believe there was just three kings. We sing that song, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we've carried afar." Only because three gifts are mentioned. I don't know how many there were, and I don't know, there may have been more than three gifts. But they came. And I always thought it was interesting when they present themselves before the king. Remember, they came to Herod and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" We might turn to that. It's in Matthew chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 2. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written of the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They didn't have to go look it up. He turns to his wise men and he says, "Where is this guy going to be born?" They said, "No, Bethlehem." But the thing that always amazed me, when these kings came from the east, these wise men, the Magi, to find this king, asking where he was, they gave the answer. Not one of them hitched a ride on a camel to go see him. Did you ever think about that? The promised Messiah, whose star appeared in the east and led the wise men there, and it's estimated that it took them months to make this trip, so the star appeared maybe 2 years, because he was a young child when they finally found him, probably 2 years of age. And they didn't really care to go see him. "When I came," he said, "there was no man." And so the servant of God is now born, and nobody wants to see him. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Even from his birth. The Savior of the world, the Son of God, born to serve in a stable, cobwebs for drapes, manure for carpet. Nobody wants to go see him. "Oh, that's where he'll be. You can go find." And so Herod said, "Well, you go check it out, and then you come back and let me know what you find." I'll tell you what, I think if I'd have been there, I'd have wanted to just climb on one of those camels and go right along. But nobody cared. And so Isaiah has been chosen by God to present an enormous number of prophecies regarding the Messiah. God had marked him out clearly, and Isaiah sets up milestones along the way, signs. You know, as we travel around, we're always looking for signs. I was down in Puerto Rico, and I was trying to find a place And they said, well, you just head down this highway and you'll see this sign and you turn there. And I drove down that highway and the next thing I knew I was in the mountains somewhere completely lost and I didn't speak Spanish. Later I found out the reason I got lost was because the sign that was supposed to be there had been blown down 2 years earlier in a hurricane and they didn't bother to put it back. But God established signs that His Son was coming. And the Magi had been reading the scriptures of the Jews. The scriptures that they knew. Probably the book of Isaiah. And they said, yeah, we know where He's supposed to be born. But they didn't go. There's at least 109 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first appearance of the Lord Jesus. Some have set the number as high as 300. I don't know. But many of them are here in Isaiah. And so when He came to earth 2,000 years ago, those who studied the Old Testament should have been on alert. And they weren't. They had all the information they needed. And so Isaiah goes on to describe this one who's coming as a servant. So as we look at this in the time we're going to have together, we're not going to look at the whole book of Isaiah. We're going to concentrate on this particular one portion here in Isaiah chapter 50 and give you some thoughts that the Lord has given to me in that regard. Isaiah's rejection of Christ was a real hurdle that they had to get over, and they didn't. When Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus that is called Christ? You remember when he stood before him, what should I do with Jesus that is called Christ? You ever want a good gospel message? It's all right there in that verse. It's personal. What should I do? It requires action. What should I do? It requires a particular person with Jesus who is called the Christ. You know, if you don't deal with him now, you'll have to deal with him in eternity. It's a great gospel message. And they said, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children. And so here I say that the first presentation of the servant that we have here in Isaiah is as they spurned servant. He came and nobody cared. Nobody cared. He was spurned, ignored, set aside. You know, if someone was coming here to the park and they advertised themselves as a king of a nation somewhere, and you knew they were coming, and you knew pretty much when they were coming, and you did nothing to welcome them, you just went about your business, they drive up in their limo with all of their entourage, and there's nobody there to welcome them. This is what happened to the Lord Jesus, the King of Heaven, who stepped down and humbled himself to become a servant. And God says, when I came, why was there nobody there to welcome me? So the spurned servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And throughout all of his ministry here on earth, he was ignored. He was pushed aside, ridiculed him. He was the son of a poor carpenter. They spurned him and they spurned the message. The messenger is the message. They spurned him completely. And then the ultimate rejection came when they killed him. They put him to death. God sent his Son to solve the problem that had plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. And they spurned him and killed him. In Zechariah, in chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They may have spurned him when he came, but brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, there's going to be a day when they're going to stand before him. Stand before him. The scripture tells me that every knee is going to bow to him. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And the question is, when are you going to bow the knee? Are you going to do it in this life? Are you going to do it in the next? You're going to bow to him as Savior. You're going to bow to him as Judge. Every knee shall bow. The one who was spurned is the one who is going to sit on the great throne of judgment, and he's going to judge those who spurned him. And when they see him, it says, every eye will behold him, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn. It's going to be a time of mourning like you've never known. And we read that in this last great glorious coming when he comes. Oh, well, by the way, he's going to just make a little side trip first. He's going to make a little side trip. He's only going to stop in the clouds. And you and I, as believers, are going to be caught up. Are you looking for that day? Isn't that the hope of the believer? That hope that transcends all these problems that we've got here on earth. I don't know about you. I was telling somebody between the meetings, so somebody said, how are you doing? And I said, well, I told somebody the other day, I'm doing great, but I got parts that don't work so good. And I suspect maybe there might be somebody else out there who has that same problem. I'm going to get a new body. I have to worry about two bad knees and a bad shoulder and a couple bad elbows anymore. I'm going to have a new body. And not only is it going to be new, but it's going to be likened to his glorious body. And I'm going to be with him forever and ever. Wherever he is, I'm going to be there. Is that an amen or a hallelujah thing? Boy, I'll tell you what, that is something that, as one old man said, if that doesn't make you shout hallelujah, he said, it doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. I mean, you think about that. That's the promise that we have. That the one who came as the servant of God, who was spurned by those he came to save, is going to come for us, his children. And then he's going to come back in great glory and great power. And we're going to be at his back, a great army in white. But we don't have to fight. He does it all. And you remember how he slays his enemies? With the sword of his mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? The word of God. He kills them all. And he wins. And we read in the book of Revelation that he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not the meek and lowly Jesus when he comes the next time. Nobody's going to spit on him. Nobody's going to beat him. Nobody's going to nail him to a cross. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in glory. You wonder how it ends? Go to the back of the book. We win. He wins. There's a song that we haven't sung, Victory in Jesus. So when I was a kid, we used to sing that all the time. I never knew what it meant, but we sang it lustily. Victory in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus, do we not? He's our commander-in-chief. And we're going to be with him. He might have been spurned the first time he came, but he won't be spurned then. As we take a look at additional titles of the Lord Jesus, I'll just let you in on a little bit. We're going to look at the sympathetic servant. We're going to look at the submissive servant. We're going to look at the suffering servant, the steadfast servant, and the saving servant. I'm not big into alliteration, but I just did it, right? Maybe it'll help you remember. It helps me. He was spurned. That's our first look at the servant. He came, nobody cared. But oh, he didn't stop, did he? He went on and did what he came to do. And I praise God for that. Our time is up. We're going to pick up tonight, Lord willing, and take a look at the next phase, the next aspect of the servant as a sympathetic servant of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning as we open your word, which is eternal and will never pass away. And the one who spoke it will never pass away. We thank you, Father, for the eternal Savior that is ours. We thank you for this one who, though he was spurned, went to the cross all the way, completed that which he came to do, submitting to the hand of God, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, through that finished work of Christ, the judgment of our sin there, we might have eternal life. We thank you for that. Bless the word, we pray. Be with us as we part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.